And I don't know how many people have... Raise your hand if... I think Kelly asked this poll. Raise your hand if you grew up in a church that observed Advent, that sort of did something for that season. I kind of did. But for the next... Tonight and the next two nights, we're going to... Or the next two Friday nights, we're going to be keeping with this Advent theme. So I'll discuss that in a minute. Let me announce now that Christmas Eve, Saturday the 24th, we will meet with the other two congregations, and we will not be here on that prior Friday. So I'll announce it now, and I'll send out an email, but just make a note of that, that on December 23rd, we won't be here. So let's pray, and we'll get into the Word. Father, Lord, we thank you for your great patience. Lord, that the Scripture says that in the fullness of time, you sent your Son Jesus. Lord, that you were not rash, but you knew when the appropriate time was. And Father, I want to ask that as we discuss this time of waiting and anticipation for the coming of your Son, that you would make us a people like yourself, patient. Lord, that we know the right time and that we could live in this time of waiting. So we bless you and we promise you for that, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. So Advent means coming. And Advent is about waiting for the coming. And this theme is not just a sort of a baby Jesus theme in the Gospels, but it's a theme that goes all through Scripture. And it's sort of what it means to live between the promises of God and the fulfillment of God's promises. And again, you can see this all over the Bible. Take Abraham, for example. God said, I'm going to give you a child, and that child is going to be key to blessing the world. And Abraham waited years, decades before the fulfillment. So he lived much of his life, discussed in the Bible, between the promise of God and the fulfillment of that promise. The people of Israel, when they left Egypt, they were promised the promised land. That's why it was called the Promised Land. But they spent 2 years and then 40 years wandering in the wilderness waiting for the time that it was come for them to enter the Promised Land. David is one of my favorites. We all know David is the king of Israel. He was promised by God to be king. He was anointed as king. And he waited years before he became king of Judah and then king of all Israel. So I would suggest that this theme of waiting, this theme of Advent is all over Scripture. It is one of the major themes of Scripture. We are called as Christians to learn to live in waiting. We learn to live in between the times. And here's what it means. It means staking your life on the promises of God and waiting faithfully for the fulfillment of those promises. And sometimes it's a long time. Again, just read the Bible. My favorite people in these stories, and I'm actually not going to go to the gospel stories tonight, but some of my favorite people in these stories are Anna and Simeon, two old people. We're not told how old, but Anna's in her 70s or 80s. And she, since she was a young woman, has been a widow, praying and fasting and waiting for the promises of God to be fulfilled. And Simeon, another old man who has been waiting in Israel for the fulfillment of God's promise. And he's so in tune because he's been not just waiting passively, but waiting actively, that he is led by the Spirit to recognize Jesus when he comes into the temple as a baby. And so I want to treat this theme of waiting tonight and just say that the scriptures that we read around this time are about anticipating the coming of Jesus. Of course, most people, when Jesus came, didn't recognize his coming. But we live on the other side of that coming, but the scripture talks about two advents, two comings. Jesus came once in the incarnation, in his life, his death, his resurrection, and now we live between the times. The Bible calls it the last days. People misunderstand the last days. They think it means, you know, thinking about the predicting of who's the Antichrist and all these sorts of things. The last days is simply the time in between when Jesus first came and when he returns. And that's where all Christians are called to live. So we're called to live in a time of waiting, and we're called to live in a time of expectation and anticipation. And so what I want to do tonight is open up a scripture that treats this theme of waiting, that treats this theme of what do we do in between promise and fulfillment? How are we called to live? And it comes from the book of Hebrews. So turn to the book of Hebrews chapter 12. Of course, if you know the book of Hebrews, in chapter 11, the writer of Hebrews has... I slip up. This is just a tangent. So there's debates about who wrote Hebrews. We don't really know. I kind of like to think Paul does, but most people who are smarter than me say it wasn't. So if I slip up and say Paul, just forgive me. I may be right, but who knows? But at any rate, the writer of Hebrews in chapter 11 has just gone through this long list of people who have lived in faith, who have staked their life on the promises of God, and it has turned out usually one of two ways. They suffered greatly for the name of God and remaining faithful to God, or they experienced God doing things through them that were beyond expectation. So Abraham has a baby in his old age. Isaiah, for faithfulness to the word of God, was sawn in two. So there's those two extremes, right? The writer of Hebrews has just gone down this great long list. And so when we get to chapter 12, that's what should be in the back of your mind, this great line of those who have believed in God's promises, staked their life on it, and seen God do great things, seen him help them endure great sufferings. And so that's where I want to pick up is in verse 12, or chapter 12, verse 1. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses. So he begins with this theme of being surrounded, and the image cloud is kind of hard to picture, but Paul, the writer of Hebrews, is opening up this athletic imagery. It's the imagery of a stadium. It's imagery of runners in a stadium. Think the Olympics or something like that. It's a great race, and there's a huge crowd, and it's almost like all the people that have just been mentioned are in the crowds. They have finished their race, and they're cheering on those that are on the field. So he says, look, guys, we are in the presence in many ways of all those who have been faithful to God, and they are beholding our lives, and the scriptures challenge us with their lives. And we're called to live in light of all those great witnesses, of all those great examples of people who have trusted God and been faithful to God. And so Abraham is mentioned. And then we see Simeon that is mentioned in the Gospels. So just keep the athletic metaphor in your mind, that picture of we're all in a race. We're all in a contest. In fact, that word can be translated contest or race. We're in a contest. We're in a race. And we have this great crowd of those who have gone before. So he says, let us also lay aside every weight and the sin which clings so closely. I always take great delight in pointing out that among the Greeks, they exercised and competed naked. All right? And I love talking about that with high school students. They get, you know, they're big-eyed or they giggle. All right? But they exercise naked. Now, you don't have to think of that imagery if you don't want to. But the point is, when you're going to compete, you get rid of every distraction. All right? When you're going to compete, especially when you're going to race, you get rid of everything. You know how there's now they even have, they're trying to get naked, right? Because they've got all the suits that are like, what do you call it? Aerodynamic. Thank you. All right? So there's all kinds of things they do to reduce weight, to reduce anything that would keep them from competing. So he mentions two things. He says, let's lay aside two things. One, weight. And the point here is it's not bad things per se. All right, what is in view here is not necessarily sins. He's going to get onto that in a minute. But he says, let's lay aside everything, whatever it might be, that would hinder us from running this race, from competing in this contest. It might even be good things. The point is they're distractions. They're things that keep us from running faithfully the race that God has set before us. They're things that stand in the way of that race. And I really like to think of Jesus, and I think the writer of Hebrews has him in mind. Jesus laid aside his glory. He laid aside his reputation. He laid aside the honor that he had before God with the angels because he had a race to run. And it wasn't, and this is the key thing, it wasn't something he had to do. It's something he chose to do to set aside his rights. So I guess the way I want to say it is this. Sometimes in order to run the race that God has set before us, we have to set aside even our rights. We have to gladly lay aside whatever it is that would keep us from running and serving God in full faithfulness. Consider all of the saints that Paul, or the writer of Hebrews, has just mentioned. Abraham left behind a city. He left behind security. He didn't have to leave those things behind, but he laid them behind. So weights. Sometimes they're good things. Sometimes they're our rights. And then, of course, sins. The sins that get entrenched in our lives. The sins, he says, that cling so easily to us, that keep us from being able to run. Sins that we might just shrug off. But he wants to say, listen, those things that get established in your life and you think, oh, I don't know if I'm ever gonna deal with that, they keep you from running the race. They keep you from giving yourself 100% to what God has called you to give yourself to. And I think the preeminent sin that he has in mind is lack of faith. Is lack of faith in the promises of God. He just spent a whole chapter talking about all these people who believed in the promises of God. And I think he's challenging us to lay aside unbelief. Unbelief that would say, God doesn't want me to do this. Or unbelief that would say, I can't run the race that God has called me to. Here's the unbelievable promise of Scripture. Whatever God calls you to, he gives you the grace to accomplish. And unbelief in it is not unbelief in yourself. It's not some kind of humility. It's unbelief in God. It's even a kind of a pride that says, I don't believe what God says. So he says, we need to throw all of these things aside. We need to cast them aside. Cast these weights aside just as Jesus cast aside his rights. Cast whatever sins aside that would hinder us from running the race that God has set before us. And then he moves on, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Endurance is one of the most important Christian virtues. It's one of the most important characteristics of the Christian life. In Christianity, God is looking for tortoises, not hares, right? He's looking for those who stick with it and trust him all the way through to the end, not those that get really excited about him and make all kinds of promises, and then they forget those promises after a week or two. Everybody know what I mean? Think about all the times that Jesus or other scriptures describe that excitement, that, oh, wow, God's so wonderful, and then it just sort of passes away. The parable of the sower. There's the seeds that spring up and immediately they look good and they're great, but they have no root. And when trial or persecution or the cares of this life come along, they fall apart. I love the one of the sons. There's the two sons, and the father says, guys, I need you to go work. And one son says, yes, sir, dad, like Eddie Haskell. And what does he do? He doesn't do it. And the other one says, no, I'm staying in bed. And in the end, he's like, no, he gets up out of bed and he goes and works, right? The scripture is full of people who look to have promise initially, but wind up not sticking with it. And those who initially don't look like they're gonna measure up, and they ultimately do. Look at Israel at the foot of Mount Sinai. They're given the promises of God, and they say, we will do what God has commanded. And then in very short order, they are failing at temptation after temptation and trial after trial. So we are called to endurance. We are called to be tortoises, one foot in front of the other. God doesn't need sprinters. He, in fact, likes plodders. Plodders aren't exciting. And not plodders with a T, but plodders with a D, right? Just plodding along, one foot in front of the other in trust and obedience in God. He's looking for plodders. He is looking for tortoises. Verse 2, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith. So in a race, in a competition, you got to have your eye on a prize. For Rocky, it was being the champ. For us, it is Jesus. You have to have a goal in mind. You have to have a finish line. You have to have something ahead of you. In order to give yourself to the kind of suffering that sports involves, you have to be motivated by something. And Paul likes to talk about, man, these guys are motivated by a bunch of leaves, a crown, something that fades, but we're motivated by something so much better. And so if we're going to run with endurance the race that is set before us, we have to have our hearts fixed in love and trust on Jesus. The scriptures tell us in so many ways we're called to worship him. We're called to behold him. We're called to, with the eyes of our hearts, look on him and his beauty and his faithfulness and his goodness and his humility, but his glory. We're called to ascend to him in faith and let our affections be set on him. And it is only affection for Jesus. It is only a vision of him that gives us the grace to sweat and bleed and work through the things that God has called us to work through. Does that make sense? We've got to have that vision of him, and when we lose that vision, it becomes a burden that we cannot bear. But Jesus, who for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame. It says that he had a joy that was set before him. He had a race that he had to run, but on the other side of the race, he had the finish line, and the finish line was his father and the pleasure of his father and hearing, pleasing his father's heart and laying down his life for his brethren. And because he had that joy, because he was motivated by that great pleasure in bringing pleasure to his father, the cross, it says, and the shame of the cross, the rejection of the cross, he could make light of. He could despise it. He could say, I don't care to endure this because I have something so much better in mind. It's like what Paul says in Romans. We have these promises, and so the suffering that we endure now, it's light. It's momentary compared to the things that God has promised us. So he had this joy set before him, and that enabled him and graced him and motivated him to endure what he had to endure. And of course, the scripture says, and he is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. So he's run his race. Jesus has finished his race. He told his disciples, you guys, you're so sad. I'm going away, but you should be glad for me because I'm finishing my race. I'm getting to the end. I've done everything, and it's cost me a lot. I'm getting to the hardest part, but I'm almost done. And so the scripture says he is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. He is where he left and stripped the glory that belonged to him and came and ran the race that he ran of humility. He is now seated at the right hand of the Father. And he's the one who's gone before us. He's the one who has finished his race. And we're to look to him. Verse 3. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself. So we're again to consider him. We're to fix our eyes on the one that ran this race before us, the one that gave up the most, that stripped himself of the most to run this race, the one that among all people deserved the most to be listened to and honored and heard. But the writer of Hebrews calls our mind to the hostility that he faced. The word that he uses here makes us think of Numbers and Deuteronomy, where the people of God complained against God and they argued with Moses. And it says that Jesus is in that same place, except it was more intense. It was more intense. He came, and not only was he opposed and argued with, but he was killed. So the writer of Hebrews says, listen, you need to consider Jesus. You need to consider what he endured. You need to consider the contradiction, the antagonism that he faced. Why? Next part of verse 3, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. The danger is that we will give up on the race. The danger is that we will not finish the task that God has given us. But we need to look to him who endured the most, who went through the most for the race that God gave him, so that we don't lose heart. Verse 4, in your struggle against sin, you have not resisted to the point of shedding your blood. Maybe this is a little bit, to some degree, there's people who have resisted sin to the point of shedding their blood. But he says, listen, guys, you're resisting sin hasn't cost you your life yet. And so you keep resisting sin until it costs you your life or you're done with your race. But keep in mind, it hadn't cost you your life yet. So, you know, when you are thinking of losing heart, you need to consider that it cost Jesus his life and it cost others their lives. And you haven't yet gotten to that place. And I want to draw our attention to, you haven't, resisting sin, the word is where we get our word antagonist, right? In a boxing match, you have an antagonist, you have an opponent. And so our antagonist is sin. Our antagonist is sin in our lives. That's the thing that we are called to fight against, that wants to work against us. And he says, listen, you're not done fighting against it. And it hasn't cost you everything yet, but it may. Verse 5, and you have forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons. And here it puts it as a question. And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? A couple things I want to point out. Exhortation is the word paraklesis. All right, that's the word that the Holy Spirit is called the paraclete. It means comforter. It means the one who comes alongside and gives you courage. It means something that you were flagging, you were going to give up, you were not going to make it, and it's somebody who comes along. I have a friend, Chris Walters. Chris Walters, and he was a high school friend. He was always very athletic, and I would always, he'd want me to work out with him or run with him. And I always wanted to stop running, and he always like, no, come on. You know, another half a mile. Come on. Or, you know, lifting weights. Have you ever had maybe somebody that, they just get in your face and push you, all right? You've forgotten the exhortation. It's not getting chewed out is the point. It's somebody who comes along and gives you energy, gives you vision, gives you encouragement to keep up with what you are called to do. And he's saying to them, guys, don't forget this very encouraging word, this exhortation, this comfort, this impartation of counsel. This is the Spirit, the Holy Spirit that cries out in our hearts. Right in Romans and Galatians, Paul says that those who believe in Jesus, the Spirit cries out in their hearts, Abba, Father. And that's exactly what he wants to get onto. So the point he's making is not God's berating you. The point he's making is God has given you great courage. He has given you something that should inspire you. Don't forget it. And so he moves on to it. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. So he immediately says that, listen, God is disciplining us. But there's two errors that you could fall into with regard to God's discipline. The first is don't think lightly of it. This means to reject it, to refuse it. One error with regard to God's discipline in our lives is that we can reject it. We can just take it lightly. We can not pay attention to it or maybe even get angry at it or fight against it. And he says, don't do that. Don't fight against God's discipline in your lives. But the other error that we can make with regard to God's discipline is that we can be weary of it. Does that make sense? Hopefully everybody in your life where maybe there's some area where you're called to grow, you can get off on one side or the other. The ditches are, you just like, I don't care. Or the other ditch is when you fail, well, I'm just going to give up. I just can't do it. Everybody, surely you can identify with one or two of those errors. He says, don't fall into either one of those errors. It is great, good news that God, your Father, is disciplining you. And you should learn to embrace it. You should learn to receive it. Verse 6. For the Lord disciplines the ones he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. He says, listen, guys, if you don't receive discipline, God doesn't love you. If you don't receive the discipline and instruction of the Lord, that's a sign that he doesn't receive you. But when you do, that's a sign that he loves you and accepts you. And because he loves you and accepts you, he is working in your life to produce something. He is working in your life to perfect you and to bring you to a place that you can't even see now. But it's a great, glorious place that he wants to bring you to. Now, I want to point out that the word discipline, the word chastise, is not punish. All right, we have to be clear on our words. Punish is just you've done something wrong, you're bad. But the word, the Greek word, means training. All right, certainly there's punishment or there's a punishment component, but the whole point of God's discipline in our lives, the whole point of the difficult things that he brings into our lives is to train us, to train us to choose his will. God is training us that we learn to choose him and his will, even when it's difficult, even and especially when there are other choices before us. Does that make sense? He's encouraging us. So it's a vision not of God is mad at you and he's just going to keep punishing you because he's mad at you and he's sick of it and he's tired, but he loves us and he's determined to make us into something we're not now. And he's determined to use all kinds of things, all kinds of chastisement, as he says, scourging, because he wants to bring us to a place of maturity, a place that the scripture calls glory, that is beyond what we can expect and beyond what we can repair. And the one thing we can't do is lose heart, give up, or faint in the face of the things that God wants to do in our lives. I read a book this summer called Peak. This guy has one of the coolest jobs in the world, the guy that wrote this book. He studies expertise. He studies expertise in chess, in athletics, in dance, in memory. He starts the book with a story of a guy that he did an experiment with where he taught him, he would read numbers, one number a second, and see how many he could remember. And when he first started, It was seven. I mean, that's what most of us could remember. That's why phone numbers are seven numbers, because that's about the limit of what we can remember when told. But he said, I want to see how far we can go. And after about 2 weeks, the guy got to 20. And then for about a month, maybe 2 months, the guy peaked. The name of the book's Peak. I just picked that up. He plateaued. He didn't get any further. And the guy that was trying to memorize got really depressed. But then he labored, he struggled, it was very difficult. And then there was a breakthrough, and he got up to 60. And then 65. And everybody understand what I'm saying? You say one number a second and see how many numbers the guy can remember. Now, not this guy, but several other people since then. You want to know what the world record is? 456 numbers in succession, said 1 second, 2 seconds apart. This guy studies that phenomena, that human beings, really, it's amazing. It's one of the most amazing things about us, that we can get better and better and better and better at things. And one of the things he talks about in the book is that you don't just get better by, maybe you've heard the 10,000 hour rule. Anybody ever heard the 10,000 hour rule? That if you practice something for 10,000 hours, you'll be an expert at it. This guy says, well, they stole that from me and they get one thing wrong. It's not just any old practice. It's not just, yeah, I'm practicing my violin. It's not just, yeah, I'm doing this. It's practice. It's intense. It's uncomfortable. It's like the discipline of the Lord. It's difficult. Does everybody follow me? So that's just true in the natural. I mean, he goes on and he tells a story of a guy who said, you know what, I think I can teach any kid to be an expert and the best at anything. He said, he approached a woman. This guy was in Europe. He approached a woman and says, listen, I've got this theory about I can teach a kid to become an expert at anything. You want to get married and have kids so we can try it out on them? And this lady said, sure. And so they, what are we going to do? And they said, let's do chess. They had three daughters. And they had three daughters become grandmasters in chess. Three daughters become grandmasters. Grandmasters, the highest level of chess. So this is just in the natural. But we are talking about what God our Father is doing in us to make us like Jesus. And that should motivate us so much more. I want to read a quote. People are changeable. All right, we can change. But listen to this quote about our changeability. In truth, the finest aspect of our changeability is the possibility of growth in good. The finest aspect of the fact that we change, we can change for the worse, but the best thing about it is we can change by growth in good. And this capacity for improvement transforms the soul as it changes more and more into the divine. So let us change in such a way that we constantly evolve towards what is better, thus always improving and ever becoming more perfect in daily growth and never arriving at a limit of perfection. Will we, any of us, in this life or the next, fully arrive at likeness to Christ? We won't. But we're always going to be advancing. And we're called to be advancing now. For perfection consists in our never stopping in our growth in good. Never circumscribing our perfection by any limitation. Of course, he's talking about the grace of God, but he's talking about that Christian perfection is always progressing in faith. It's not growing necessarily by leaps and bounds, but it's always being zealous and eager for God to produce deeper and deeper maturity in us. Does that make sense? I want to read another quote, and this one's by C.S. Lewis. He's sort of taking the same thing from a negative side. Again, Christianity asserts that every individual human being is going to live forever, and this must either be true or false. Now, there are a good many things which would not be worth bothering about if I were going to live only 70 years, but which I had better bother about very seriously if I'm going to live forever. Perhaps my bad temper or my jealousy are gradually getting worse, so gradually that the increase in 70 years will not be very noticeable. But it might be absolute hell in a million years. In fact, if Christianity is true, hell is precisely the correct technical term for what it would be. Does that make sense? We're always called to be advancing. We're never arriving. It is always by God's grace. But what we do with God's grace, what we do with God's grace is the thing that matters. We're called to be changed into the likeness of Jesus. We are called to become more and more like Jesus in the way we think, in the way we feel, in the way we choose, and in the way we act. And one of the great temptations that the writer of Hebrews wants to challenge us with is that we can resist that process, that we can grow faint in that process. We can give up. We can lose heart. We can plateau. I want to read what the writer of Hebrews says earlier in the book of Hebrews, in Hebrews 2:10. "For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering." Let me read it again. "For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering." God, whom created the world, made Jesus, his son, perfect through suffering. He brought him to the completion. He, the Son of God, he brought to completion through the things he suffered. Well, how much more us? How much more us? The way that God trains us, the way he disciplines us, is through suffering. And let me just broaden the term out for you. Suffering, certainly we think of bad things, we think of pain, we think of difficulties, but the word can also mean things that just happen to you. Your circumstance. So let's just use it that way. God trains us through what happens in our lives. Through the things that happen in our life, he, our loving Father, is training us to become, in those situations, more like his Son. Suffering, experiences in our lives, is God's tool for maturing us. And it can be anything from suffering, persecution because you are a Christian, to just the common lot of just stuff that happens to people because they're people. Because we're alive in this world. Just things don't go your way. God uses everything, every experience. He wants to, and he can, if we'll let him. Use every experience, every suffering in our life, every failure, every frustration, every fight he can use, if we will let him, to mature us and to deepen us and to make us more like his Son Jesus. Suffering is training in sonship. If Jesus, the author of our faith, was brought to perfection through suffering, how much more we? But what do we do with the suffering? Do we complain? Do we resist? Do we grow faint? Do we throw up our hands? Or do we say, "Father, I thank you that you love me. I thank you that you're at work in my life, and I thank you that the things that you want to do in me don't mean anything unless they're tested, unless they're proven for what they're worth." Suffering, the things that happen to us, force us to make a choice between God and other things. Will we choose God when it's really, really difficult? That was the question with Job, right? And I always like to point out that the sufferings of Job came upon Job because God pointed him out to Satan. We need to know what makes us tick, and experiences in our lives show us what makes us tick. When we're put in the pressure cooker, what we choose. Do we choose to avoid pain by shopping or through pleasure or through escape or through avoidance? Or do we choose to say, "God, this is really hard, but I want you. I want your will. I would rather have another situation or another experience in my life, but in the midst of it, I want your will." So it's a good idea to just observe yourself when stuff happens, when life happens. Observe yourself. What are your responses? That's your Father showing you what's in your heart so he can lead you and show you something better. Jesus the Son learned obedience, Hebrews tells us, through the things he suffered. And our obedience only comes to fruition, only comes to completion when it's tested by trial, by fire. So the main thing I want to challenge us with, the main thing I want to encourage us with, and I think the main thing that these scriptures encourage us with, is we are in this time of waiting. We're in this time in between Jesus being raised from the dead and going to the Father and when he comes back to judge the world. And we have no guarantee of what life will be like in between now. But we know it will include testing. Now, next week I'm going to talk about this. Jesus experienced the presence of the Father by the Holy Spirit when he was baptized, and then what immediately happened? He was driven into the wilderness to be tested for 40 days. I once heard one Christian say, "Expect nothing else to be tested sorely until you die. And that would be very discouraging if we didn't have this joy set before us of Jesus. And we didn't have this joy set before us of God is trying to shape us into something beyond our imagining by his grace and through the work of his son Jesus. So my challenge to us is to not give up, to not grow faint, to not take lightly the chastening of the Lord, but to be a people who fix our eyes on Jesus and for the joy set before us, endure whatever God allows in our lives because we are promised it is good. It is for our good. Amen.